Reading today from Joshua chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread." It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of the 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbours and that they had lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached the cities on the 3rd day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shepharah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, so we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he said this to them and delivered them from out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. May God grant understanding of that word to us.
Children, you're dismissed to Sunday school to go with Mrs. Porter for that. Well, over the past few weeks of this particular school term, we've been deep in the weeds with the book of Joshua, and I trust that it has been a productive series for you, and taking things from being just history and making them alive for you as we see God's dealings with his people and how we may learn from him. One of the things that's been very sorrowful and sad to see in our culture over the past few years, not only here in Australia, but also in the States and also in a number of other countries as well, has been the heartbreaking and very tragic events unfolding in the churches. No matter the denomination, we find failure on the part of many whom we would trust as leaders in the care of children, in the care of others, and the amount of sexual abuse and other abuse that's taken place, and the cover-ups and so forth have been very tragic. You would think that someone who has professed a love for God and a love for his people would be someone that you could trust, and oftentimes we have been very gullible in how who we allow in to care for our people. So one of the things that we do is require everyone who has any workings with children to go through background check and have a blue card here in Queensland. It's not only in this. In my last congregation I served in the United States, they had had a bad experience with a prior minister, and so they were quite careful in all of the doings in my interviewing and hiring, and I had to go through a very extensive background check. In fact, it was more thorough than the one I had for a top secret clearance with the Army. They just wanted to be sure. And drug screenings and credit checks and checking out of references and secondary references, and I think in some cases even tertiary references and so forth. Just that whole desire to make sure that we are getting indeed what we see is what we get. And it's somewhat reminiscent to when Marie and I were on vacation with the children when they were small, and we were up in the mountains of the state of Arkansas, and at El Cervo there in there was a little cardboard sign that said, "In God we trust, all others pay cash." We want to trust people. We want to make sure that what we're seeing is the real deal. Now, there's that old saying, don't judge a book by its cover. Now, usually we think of that in a negative aspect, you know, that there's some good things inside the covers. Well, sometimes it's even worse than what we would figure. And well, here we have a situation where the children of Israel, in the midst of this whole invasion of the land and being settled there, have failed because they did not properly go about a matter of investigating people who had come to them and wanted to make a covenant with them. So as we open up the text here in Joshua chapter 9 this morning, we're going to look at it under four headings here. First, we're going to see a confederation that has been erected against the children of Israel by the nations, the Gibeonite gambit, we'll call it, as the Gibeonites come to work out a covenant relationship with the children of Israel. We see the reaction of Israel when they find out that they've been had, and then a summary of this in the last couple of verses of this chapter. So looking at the text before this morning, I notice, first off, the confederation that's been erected against Israel. Word has gone out to the nations of the mighty power of God. In fact, this has been for an entire generation, 40 years since God has taken the children of Israel out of Egypt by great signs and wonders. The news of this has rolled up into Canaan and all the other nations, especially then the recent events of the invasion of the land of Canaan by the children of Israel, the great events at the Jordan River, the falling down flat of the walls at Jericho, and all of them being put to the sword. We see the same thing of the destruction of Ai and also of Bethel as well. And it's now that these nations are now starting to get their act together. Now, they've had a long time to get prepared. You know, it's kind of like And now they're just getting around to this and forming these alliances to defend themselves. You know, they realize, united we stand, divided we fall. But it's a little bit late in the game, I would think. And this is kind of like SES having a week's notice that we're going to have a cyclone coming on shore, but only the day that the eye of the storm crosses the shore that they start making phone calls asking around for extra sandbags. It just doesn't compute, but yet this is how they see the situation. It's dawning on them just how severe a thing this is, and when it comes down to it, they're just not going to be able to stand. It reminds us of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. And so we see these alliances, these confederacies coming together to fight against the children of Israel. But the Gibeonites, a small confederation of four towns in an area outside of Jerusalem, decide they're going to try a different tack. They're not going to go head to head with the children of Israel. They are going to enter into what I call the Gibeonite gambit. This is a self-preservation plan. They realize that they are not going to make it against the children of Israel. They've got some 650,000 men, fighting men, for the children of Israel on their side. You also have the God of Israel who is there, and it's recognized that this is the one who is bringing these things to pass. This is the one who's making all of this happen. And so they're quaking in their sandals as I hear of all this, but they make bold to go taking a different tack, and they are going to attempt to make peace with the children of Israel. And they are naturally concerned that that they are going to be next up on the list. So as they make this self-preservation plan, you can see Gibeon there denoted with the arrow. And this is not strong enough to show up there, but you can see where Jericho and Ai, those cities are wiped out. And so the Gibeonites decide, you know what, we better do something. And this is what they're going to do. They have somehow come into knowledge that the God of Israel has told his people they're not to make peace with any of the inhabitants of the land. In Deuteronomy 7, God reveals this rationale for the fact that they're all to be put to the sword. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, then you must destroy them totally, completely, wiped out. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. That's what they were to do to the inhabitants of Canaan. Now, people who were from outside of Canaan, they could make covenants with. They could make treaties with them. Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 15, give instructions regarding how they're to deal with those folks from outside of Canaan. When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. And so if they accept this offer and open up their gates, all the peoples will be subject to you for forced labor and will work for you, so their lives are going to be spared. So the Gibeonites, realizing that they, being of an address within the land of Canaan, are marked for destruction. They are squarely in the crosshairs of the wrath and curse of God that has been pronounced against them, that they are to be put to death. And so what they're going to do is to try to pass themselves off as not from around here, but instead people from far, far off. And so they concoct this particular scheme where they are going to send out representatives to go and sue for peace, to submit themselves to the Israelites, and maybe they might be able to live. And so they try to connive them into thinking they are people from a great distance. So what do? They take provisions, bread that is crumbly and dried out, wineskins that have bursted and been mended. Their sandals have been worn out and mended, and they probably have, real dirty, soiled clothing and so forth. And they weary and bedraggled from a long trip. And they give all this appearance, and they rock up to Joshua and company at Gilgal, which is their field headquarters for the land of Canaan. They present themselves to them. Now, some of the Israelites are a bit cautious, and they say, how do we know that you're not from around here? Perhaps you live among us, and how can we make a covenant with you? Because God has said, no, you may not do that. And so they're very wary of this. Remember, this is an event that's occurring after the failure of Israel to obey God at Ai in Jericho. You remember Achan had stolen of the devoted things from God in Jericho, and the destruction that came upon the children of Israel. 36 men were struck down before Ai in the first battle there at the town of Ai, and all that disruption that took place. And so you can imagine there is a remembering, look, we need to be careful here to obey what God has said in His Word. And so they look at these guys with a bit of skepticism. But they come in and they give this a very realistic report of God and His doings. And so they talk about God, how God has dealt with the nations of this earth, and they come in with, and everything they say is accurate, it's right, it's true. Now notice here in the report that they give, we've heard this report about God, and we need to submit to Him, and we want to do this and make this covenant. All the events that they report are old news. The great things that God did in Egypt 40 years prior. The destruction of Og and Bashan, east bank of the Jordan, some years before that. And so the recent events of entering into the land and crossing the Jordan and coming, and the destruction at Jericho and Ai and so forth, they conveniently leave those factors out, giving the impression they really are from far off. They've not caught the latest news that's come in. And so they give this particular report, and they speak well of God and His power and His might in the situation. You know, we evangelicals get all swoony when we hear religious language that sounds good to our ears, especially in our particular context here in Australia, where there's increasing opposition to the gospel and to biblical truth. We hear God talk from someone, and we go, ooh, this is great. And what we hear, we take, and we sometimes have a tendency to plug in additional words that they aren't saying, and it sounds so much better. We give it a positive spin if they're somehow pushing all the right buttons for us. Well, Scripture tells us that Satan comes as an angel of light. He's not going to come with out and out bald-faced lies often. He's going to come in and insinuate himself into our circumstances, into our situation, with half-truths and partial truths. The man under whose ministry I was converted back in the States loved to say that Satan can hide a pint of poison in a lake of truth. The statements that Gibeonites make about God are spot on, but it's not enough. But it's enough for Israel ate it up. The tragedy of the passage is brought out for us in verse 14. And they make a covenant. They took of the provisions, the men of Israel took some of their provisions. They're investigating this. They're looking at the circumstantial evidence of what the guys have brought with them, the Gibeonites. But notice here, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. Joshua and the leaders failed to consult God's word and to obey it fully. Now, Joshua had the first five books of the Bible, from Genesis through Deuteronomy. He has that there. And it gives specific instructions on how they are to deal with these people, if we've read from Deuteronomy 7. It also gives specific instructions of what they are to do in case they come up on matters of question where things aren't as clear cut. God had given the high priest to carry what were called the Urim and the Thummim, or the Urim and the Thummim. And they were means by which in the Urim and the Thummim that they could make a determination on those things where the word was silent. Remember, they did not have the completion of the whole of the Bible of the New, Old and New Testaments as yet. And God graciously provided for them in making of, having to make those particular judgment calls. So the Joshua and company bring them in. Bring in the priest. Hey, look, we got this here. This is what's presented before us. This is what God's word says here to destroy the inhabitants of Canaan. This is what God's word says in making of we can make covenants with people from outside of Canaan. We've got these people here who claim to be. But no, they don't refer anything in this to the Lord. They do take what they see and they try to fit this to their own understanding. The problem is, the Bible tells us we're not to lean on our own understanding in Proverbs. We're to commit our way to the Lord, to seek from Him understanding and application. Joshua and the elders are duped because they don't seek the objective will of God. Yes, they have the clear-cut word of God. And that is magnificent. And we in our Reformed churches, our Reformed and Presbyterian churches, we want to have God's word faithfully preached, faithfully proclaimed. We study the Bible. We preach the Bible. We try to walk by what God has revealed in His word. But we also need with that to soak this, to bathe this in prayer, to seek God's will and to do it rightly, to apply this word correctly, to weigh and evaluate the circumstances that are here. It's not that God's word's insufficient. It's that we are deficient. Why are we deficient? Well, one, we're creatures. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows all things, all the details. Only God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once, fully. He sees, He knows all these things around us. And we need His wisdom. We need His insight on how to take His word and to properly apply it. So not only are we creatures, but we're also sinners. Yes, redeemed by God's grace. And our thoughts are being taken captive to the obedience of Christ, but we still have that junk floating around on our hard drive, as it were, that interferes with our ability to properly process the data coming in and applying the word of God, unless God directs us, unless God helps us in applying His word to the circumstances that we see around us. You know, when I was a child in the United States, I don't know how well, you know, just envision a picture of the United States. And up in the northern part of the U.S., we have what are known as the Great Lakes. And I remember as a child, probably about 7, 8 years of age in class, I was convinced that the state of Hawaii was there where the Great Lakes is. Here's the process I arrived at that. Okay. Elvis sang a song called Blue Hawaii. And I knew that in Hawaii they had palm trees. And the Great Lakes to me looked like the fronds of a palm tree. Dot, dot, dot. That's where Hawaii was. Well, yes, Elvis sang a song, Blue Hawaii. Yes, there are palm trees in Hawaii. I doubt any of them with blue fronds or anything like that. But I had taken those things and had wrongly applied it. I needed the rest of the picture. I needed to better apply this. Well, in that same way, we're like little children, not knowing our left hand from our right. And we need this word of God to direct us and guide us, the plain truth of God's word, but we need His Spirit as we pray to, and as we apply this word, to use it in a way that is God-honoring. So oftentimes we try to use our common sense, and common sense is a great thing. You know, we go to the fridge and we open it up and we take out a piece of meat, and if it's green and has fur, I think we can pretty much infer that it's not going to be on the menu tonight. Or at least we should. you know, we realize it's no good. Well, you know, that's good, but you know what? We cannot always look at things based on what we see and what we hear. The old saying is, believe nothing that you hear and only half of what you see. Because there is another dimension to things that we fail to take into account. And that is, there's a spiritual dimension to everything. There is a powerful, crafty, malicious being who's bent on our destruction. Can you see the devil? We can't handle, taste, or smell his stratagems. Therefore, in all spiritual, all moral areas, we need wisdom that goes way beyond what we can derive from our sensory perceptions and impressions. That's why Proverbs tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. The key words, lean not on your own understanding. We can make some hasty decisions. We can make ill-advised ones. We can do things that are out and out contrary to the Word of God. But even at our very best, even at our most careful sussing out of things, we must say, Lord, if your will live and do this or that. We seek from him wisdom and understanding. Has he not promised to us in James, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God and he will give liberally. He'll give freely to that. He's not going to upbraid us about this. He's not saying, what, you again? What are you doing here? No, he'll delight to lead us and to guide us from his word and by his spirit to properly apply things. The decision-making process is consecrated by the word of God and prayer, we're told in 1 Timothy 4:5. You see, we are fighting a fight against unseen enemies. Our struggle, Paul says in Ephesians 6, is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. If we're going to live for God in this world, we need to recognize that there is a spiritual dimension as well as a material one, and we must seek God's strength and God's guidance and God's understanding of things in order to be successful in the battles that take place there. But because the people did not seek God, did not seek understanding from him, they fail. They fail. But we have a great promise that we can go to God and plead with him. Lord, give me wisdom and insight and understanding. Help me to take your word and to apply it to the circumstances that are around us. And it's not just, well, we've done all this extensive study and we've uttered a prayer. It is a constant walking and seeking from God for understanding. Lord, give me more light. Give me more understanding of this so I might do this for your glory, that you would be honored in all of this. Not my will, but yours be done. Well, the children of Israel failed to do that. They make this covenant. It's called the making a covenant in Hebrew is called cutting a covenant because there would be a sacrifice involved there. And part of the cutting is also a signal that if any of us break this, let whatever happened to that beast happens to us. That destruction is calling down upon God to judge in this. Well, as I say, the truth will out. I think it was Shakespeare, Merchant of Venice, said that the truth will out. And it does come. That they are truly from around here. It's kind of one of those uh-oh moments. 3 days in, they find out that the Gibeonites' postal code is just in the same district, as it were. And we don't know exactly how they found this out, but it was found out. And the children of Israel are pretty upset about this. You have to remember that this is just within living memory of the destruction that happened to Israel because of unfaithfulness at Jericho. So they're quite concerned. God is explicit. Don't make these covenants, these treaties. They're not your friends. They are not your friends. And what have they done? They've entered into this treaty with them. And so they go up to the towns of Gibeon. and they're ready. They're loaded for bear. They want to deal with them, and it's the leaders who are having to restrain them, to hold them back. We've made this promise. We keep this promise. They have sworn by the Lord, the God of Israel. God's reputation is at stake. This oath is sacred. It's sacred. And so they are not going to attack Gibeon, because we have promised, and our covenant-keeping God requires us to be faithful to our promises, because He is faithful to His promises. We as His people must be as well. To act otherwise is to bring God's wrath down upon us. And so Israel's stuck here. They must not break an oath, but it's been wrongly obtained, because they have wrongly neglected the wisdom of God. You know, I think we can all attest to the fact that wrong decisions lead to horrible consequences, both in this life and for generations to come. The Bible says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. We're told in Galatians 6. Our wrong decisions affect not only us, but everyone under our leadership, our spouses, our children, our congregation, and it goes on for generations. What to do? For the Israelites and for us, the answer is live as faithfully as you can within those twisted circumstances. We may be caught in a framework of our sin, our wrong, our folly. We can fill in, I imagine, many stories here of how we have out and out sinned and done something contrary to what God says in His Word. Or we've made wrong-headed decisions that we've not consulted properly about this, or we have not fully informed ourselves of the situation before we entered into that agreement. We probably have circumstances where we have not bathed the issue in prayer, even though the appearances of something appear all right, and we think we have clear knowledge of what God's Word says in a particular matter, and it's come back to bite us. Surely we need repentance and forgiveness, and yet eradication of guilt doesn't eliminate all the consequences of sin. There's a very popular radio talk show in the States hosted by a guy named Dave Ramsey. He's a Christian financial planner, and he talks about those times when we've all entered into financial situations that we should not have gotten ourselves into, and we did so. Very hastily making a decision, not properly taking into things, or we knew out and out we shouldn't do this. And we end up paying what he calls stupid tax. We've all paid quite a bit stupid tax over time, haven't we? You know, the Bible is very clear, for instance, that we should not be guarantors of somebody else's loan, of our neighbor. In Proverbs, we're told that in a number of places. I foolishly did that for an individual who was not trustworthy, and not only that, I did it twice. And the second time I did it for this person, I thought I was doing them a favor on both times, and the second time I did it for him, he made the first payment, and I made the next 35 payments. I paid stupid tax for almost 3 years on that. Every month I had a reminder as I would write out the check and send it in to make that particular payment. I was confronted over and over and over again with my folly. And every time I do that, I would say, Lord, please forgive me. Help me to obey you. Thousands of dollars because of that. The Bible says that the way of the wicked is hard. We have to be faithful to God in the wake of our mistakes and be assured that His mercy does not cease because we've been wrong. We must glorify and magnify the grace of God in the midst of our messes. So whether we have entered into a marriage unbiblically, or we've done as I did in that co-signing of that note, and especially with someone who's manifestly untrustworthy, all of those things, we're stuck with the consequences of that. And we should say, Lord, help me to be faithful to fulfill my promise, even in the midst when it's difficult. We're told in Psalms, blessed is he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Gibeon, though, has to be dealt with for their deceit. And so what's going to happen to them? They're going to become the lowest of slaves in Israel, drawers of water and cutters of wood. Hard labor for life, generation after generation. Some of you are going to be sentenced to this, Joshua says. There's a bit of wordplay here in the Hebrew, because two of the four of the cities of the Gibeonites have names that are going to relate to the work they do. Be'eroth means wells, and Kiriath Jearim means Woodsville. So the drawers of water and cutters of wood. That's what they're going to be known as. So the children of Israel, they come up and they ask them about, why did you do this? Now, this is not a trial trying to ascertain something. This is a sentencing. That's what's taking place here. It's already a done deal. And so this question here, why did you do this? And the answer that they give to him, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. You see, they know that they are under a death sentence. And so they go and it is a messed up way to go and seek for mercy. It is horrible. Do not try this at home. Do not try this anywhere. And they attempt this. So, they're pleading, as it were, for their lives. They know that they are at ground zero of the wrath and curse of God due to them as being Canaanites. And yet, haven't we read in a few verses before of a woman named Rahab the prostitute? And she has heard this report of God, and basically she has switched sides. And that's what these Gibeonites are doing, not in the best of ways, but they realize their only hope is to plead for the mercies of God upon them. And they do so in the most twisted of ways, but they submit themselves, and whatever seems right to you to do, do it. And so Joshua sentences them to be cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord. And at the time, this is written to this day, in the place that he should choose. Well, in summary, and looking at this, we see that the Gibeonites have been brought into this relationship with the children of Israel. They have been a people who are far off. Now, they were their near neighbors, but they were far off religiously. They were far off from the God of Israel and his ways. And yet, they have been brought into this covenant relationship. Yes, the lowest of slaves. And they're there laboring as they have to draw the water. Hard work. We're not talking about pumping an old pump handle here. We're talking about drawing it up or going down to it and taking the pot of water and jar of water and bringing that up. That is hard stoop labor. And the cutting of wood and so forth. There is no chainsaw here. This is the good old axe method. And maybe if they had a crosscut saw, I don't know. But that's tough work. And they are sentenced to do this for generation after generation after generation. And they serve God and his people all this time. And you know what? There's not a single recorded incident in Scripture where they were unfaithful to that promise. Now, yes, about four centuries later, King Saul decides that he is going to remove the Gibeonites, and he kills a number of them, and famine falls on the land for some 3 years during David's reign, and David has to execute some hard justice in making things right with God and with the Gibeonites because of this, because of that word, because of that promise made centuries before. They're honoring. And then fast forward 1,000 years after these events here in Joshua chapter 9, And what do we see? The children of Israel have come back from exile. And the walls of Jerusalem are being rebuilt under Nehemiah. And what do we find? I think some 74 Gibeonites join in the rebuilding of the wall in covenant solidarity with them. You see, here in Joshua, we've seen the Gibeonites believe what they heard about God, and they sought refuge in Him by identifying with His people. And yes, and this messed up world that we live in and the circumstances, they're there. And it's certainly not the best of ways to go about evangelism and bringing people into church. This is not how we conduct membership courses in our congregation. If it is true that God accepted them, though, how much more can it be for us who have an open invitation from God? Whosoever will may come. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Jesus said, and I will give you rest. Let's remember that God insisted the Israelites keep their oath, even though it was made through these devious means. And if God will not tolerate the breaking of an oath made in His name in this way, how much more will He never break His own oath and covenant made to us on the basis of the shed blood of His own Son? We're told in Hebrews, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That phrase, we who have fled for refuge. We have such a firm foundation in this one in whom we trust. The Gibeonites sought out this God and His people. They fled to Him for refuge and they found it. Jesus said, all who come to me, I will in no way cast out. What is it with you this day? You see, there is the wrath and curse of God that is come and is coming. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, He comes as great King and Judge. And all the nations of this earth will be brought before Him, all individuals. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And He's got us dead to rights. We have not loved the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, nor have we loved our neighbor as ourselves. The wages of our sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hear this gracious call this day. Flee to Christ. Find your refuge and your rock and hiding place in Him from the wrath and curse of God that is falling upon this world. And you will find in Him, He says, life and life abundant. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, He says, and I will give you rest. Cast yourselves upon this one, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and be those who have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Let's pray. Lord, what a glorious Savior you are. And even in the midst of horrible circumstances, you make yourself known. And though this is not to excuse ourselves doing wrong, we thank you that you are able to do exceeding abundant more than we could hope or even ask. And so we pray that you would work mightily in our hearts and lives. Help us to see your covenant grace and commitment to your word to us. And help us, Lord, we may be in the midst of circumstances that are suboptimal, circumstances that we have had to make our bed and now we must lie in it. Help us to honor you in that. Help us to honor you and to bring glory to your name. Lord, be with us, we pray. Help us to be much at prayer. Help us to be people who are guided by your word and spirit, to continually plead with you for understanding and insight, because we confess we are indeed as little children, not knowing our left hand from our right. And Lord, we thank you that we may apply to you for wisdom, and you give it to us, Lord, abundantly in Christ. It's in his name we praise you. And God's people again said, amen.